It's a great privilege to stand here before you today and to continue in a series that started way back at the end of July. Chris kicked off speaking about daring to be the church by speaking about unreserved. Then Duncan Ridgeon followed speaking about underestimated. And last week Kay spoke about being unappreciated. And today I want to talk to you about being unapologetic. And I want to say at the outset, we need to be an unapologetic church. Do you agree? Amen. We don't need to apologize for the gospel. But what the world does not need is one more arrogant Christian. Do you agree? Amen. Do you cringe sometimes when people just go for it a bit too much in a way that is not respectful and gentle and considerate of other people? Does that happen to you? It does to me. And yet I've been accused of it very often. Why? I get a bit excited about Jesus, okay? I get a bit passionate about his church. I get a bit overwhelmed sometimes at the thought that the people I'm speaking to, this might be their only realistic chance to hear the gospel presented in a way that they can understand and respond to. Their only chance, and I'm not arrogantly saying that's because I'm the speaker, but it might be the only time they're in church when they get an opportunity to hear there's a God who loves them. So we do need to be a church that dares to be the kind of church, let me put it this way, that Jesus wants. And I'm going to give a little bit of background and a little bit of context here. I'm so grateful for the reading in drama today because it makes it much easier. And Kay has given a little bit of that background. Paul has been in prison years. And so Kay, helpfully to so many of us last week, spoke about waiting when God doesn't seem to be doing much. Ever been there? Yeah, many of us. The great late Church of England scholar John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Acts, said this: "It was a dramatic moment when the holy and humble apostle of Jesus Christ stood before this representative of the worldly, ambitious, morally corrupt family of the Herods, who had for generations set themselves in opposition to truth and righteousness." Let me just remind you, if you're a historian, you may know this, but let me remind you. Herod the Great, the one who founded this dynasty of the Herodians, Herod the Great had tried to destroy the infant Jesus. The awful story of the slaying of the infants in Bethlehem. His son, Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee, had beheaded John the Baptist because a dancing girl, the daughter of the woman he's having an affair with, asked for the Baptist's head on a platter. Not nice people. Grandson, Herod Agrippa I, slew James, the disciple of Jesus, the son of Zebedee, with the sword. He ordered him to be run through. And here we have Herod Agrippa II hearing Paul's unapologetic testimony. I love what Duncan said a few weeks ago, and I love that Kay repeated it, and I want to say it again. Paul is unapologetic in his apology here, but with gentleness and respect, what he does is he speaks in the power of love to those who just exhibit the love of power. Now, have a think about the leaders, the world leaders, those who are some of the most powerful leaders in the world. Have a think about them at this moment. Do you see heaps and heaps and heaps of humility? Or do you see a love of power? Paul speaks to this Herod, Agrippa. He speaks in the power of love. And he makes what is called an apologia at the time. In the Greek courts and in the legal system, an apologia was a defense. It wasn't an apology, from which we have in our own language the word apology, not in that way. It was more like the word that has come from that original Greek word, apologetics. And apologetics means a defense of the Christian faith or a defense of other faiths. And we can actually find in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7 that this is something that is very, very important to Paul. Let me read that for us. Let's just go to Philippians just for a moment. And he's writing to a church of believers that he loves and he loves deeply. And he says in verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you. What way? Well, that when he prays for them, he loves them. His heart is full of love and full of joy. And that love and joy overflows into his prayers for them. That's exactly the way that Chris, it's exactly the way that Kay feels about you, all of you, all the time. It's true. It's true. And of course, in the church, you feel exactly that way about your pastors, don't you? All of the time. Okay? It's gone very quiet. I don't know why it's gone very quiet. But he says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains, here it is, or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So in the Philippian epistle, he's writing from open arrest, chained to a Roman soldier in Rome. He's going to get released and go on more missionary journeys. And that eventually has led him to this prison in this different country where this king is standing before him. But Paul has been told that that's not his final destiny. It won't end there. He won't die there. He won't die in Jerusalem. Jesus himself has told Paul, I am sending you to Rome. And if we look at the last verse of the chapter that Kay preached on last week, chapter 25, the last verse, verse 27, we read this, for I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him. So the governor, Festus, who's replaced the other governor, who was corrupt, Felix, now has King Agrippa and Bernice, whoever she is, has them there, and in a court setting, he makes his defense. Why? So that Festus can write something reasonable with the authority and power he has as governor, but also of King Agrippa when he sends Paul to Rome. Now, Paul's a Roman citizen. Let me tell you what happens. Paul gets to share so much in Rome that we believe historically it influences the whole palace, the palace of Caesar, the guard and everyone else. He'd already been an influence to them. But for Paul, tragically, you might say, it ends in beheading. They can't crucify him. He's a Roman citizen. So they sever his head from his body because he refuses to declare that Caesar is Lord, which was an annual ritual for Roman citizens. He won't declare Caesar is Lord because he knows that Jesus is Lord. So here he is making his apologetic defense of the gospel. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 shows us what the apostle Peter, a different apostle, says about this apologia, this defense. He says this in 1 Peter 3 and 15. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Now, a greeting to those people who are watching online, those people who are watching from perhaps even other countries. A friend in Australia said that they might be watching today, and we had a discussion about the gospel, that the gospel is persuasive, but it's not manipulative. It's powerful. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. There's power in the good news. We'll come back to the good news later. But what the Apostle Peter has said, and it's in absolute tandem with what Paul says, is always be prepared to give a reason, that's apologia again, a defense for the hope that you have. Defending and confirming the gospel. Being prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. So we're going to look at this trial in four ways. We're going to look at Paul's unapologetic defense. He also makes an unapologetic hope. He also makes an unapologetic testimony. And off the back of the defense, the hope, and the testimony, he makes an unapologetic appeal to King Agrippa himself, who knows all about the customs of the Jews, knows all about the teachings of the Jews, and Paul makes this defense. He shares his hope, he shares his testimony, and then he makes an appeal. So let's look first and foremost at the unapologetic defense. And you'll see behind me a picture of a woman barrister, a black woman barrister. And I want to say, there aren't enough of those. There aren't enough female barristers, just as there aren't enough female pastors. It's catching up. But there's almost a glass ceiling on women in certain parts of Western society. And yet the Bible tells us in Christ Jesus there's neither male nor female. Now, I'm touching a sore point for some people there. But we are so blessed not only to have a male pastor, but a female pastor too. We thank God for you both, Kay. Okay? And here we've got a picture of somebody making a defense. Someone who might be quite rare to see, sadly, in British courts. But unapologetically, Paul is here making his defense. He's making his apologia. Now, the categoria in Greek tradition was in a court where the prosecution stood up and made their appeal. This person is guilty for these reasons. That's a categoria. Then the person who's defending themselves, the accused, they have the right to bring an apologia, a defense. And that's what Paul does. Can I ask you a question, going back to the kind of female issue? The Bible is so unapologetic that it does something that no manipulative male who knows his patriarchal culture at that time would ever do. He tells us, the author of the gospel, who the first witness of the resurrection was. Can anyone tell me who that was? Mary Magdalene, who is unfairly, perhaps, because the Bible never says it, regarded as an ex-prostitute. What we do know is she had seven demons. Jesus cast those demons out of her, set her free. She was a transformed woman and one of the most faithful disciples that followed Jesus. She was the one who stood at the cross watching him die, knowing her life was at risk, and she is the one who Jesus appeared in the garden to, calling her by name, and sent her off to tell the disciples who become the apostles, Mary. Let's move on. So Paul's making this unapologetic defense. And one of the things he does is he makes an unapologetic hope. Just on the basis of apologetics, I've got some old books and I want to recommend a very new book to you. Here are some old books, apologetic books. Took them off my shelf. They're old because I'm now old, okay? So Christianity on Trial, it will still be in print. You might pick it up secondhand. This is more recent. The Dawkins Delusion. And can I tell you, I'd recommend that you read The God Delusion before you read The Dawkins Delusion. The God Delusion is written by a famous atheist called Richard Dawkins, and this is written by a colleague at Oxford, a professor, at least he was at the time, Alistair McGrath, Anglican minister and theologian, brilliant guy, who wrote The Dawkins Delusion, and absolutely shreds the very poor scientific atheism that Richard Dawkins shares. Let me just quote Michael Ruse, who's an atheist himself and a professor of philosophy at Florida State University, who says this: "The God Delusion makes me embarrassed to be an atheist, and the McGraths show me why." That's pretty fair from an atheist, I would say. Pretty humble. Or you might have heard a great man, no longer with us, but Stephen Hawking wrote A Brief History of Time, one of the greatest physicists of our generation and any generation. Well, Roy Peacock wrote a long time ago in response to that, A Brief History of Eternity. You see, the wonderful man, Stephen Hawking, with a brilliant mind, you know who I'm talking about, the one who had to have the voice synthesizer, he said that it's so obvious to us physicists that there is a grand design behind the universe. The universe shows clear evidence of intelligent design. What he honestly and humbly refused to acknowledge is that there was an intelligent designer. Now, I don't know how that happens. If there's intelligent design, surely there's an intelligent designer. What about this, the case for faith? Someone came up to me after the first service and said that the case for Christ was the book that helped them to become a Christian. This book, The Case for Faith, written by Lee Strobel, is written by a man who was a Chicago Herald Tribune journalist and an atheist, whose wife became a Christian. He loved his wife, but he hated the fact that she became a Christian. So Strobel set out to prove that Christianity was complete and utter unadulterated rubbish. And guess what? He became a Christian. So he's written various books, including The Case for Faith and The Case for Christ. And just one more before I mention the one I really want to recommend. John Blanchard has written a great book, Does God Believe in Atheists? That's a very weighty apologetics term. The one that I want to recommend to you is Josh Bowmaker, Evidence Against Doubt. Josh Bowmaker. Do you know where Josh Bowmaker worships? This church. And he gave us free one of his books to all of the small group leaders that led at Alpha. And it's a great book. And the title, Evidence Against Doubt, it does what it says on the tin. It makes an apology, a rational, reasoned argument for the Christian faith. So Paul shares his unapologetic hope. Let me just read verses 6 to 8 for us. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it's because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. So he says, verse 6, hope. Verse 7, hoping and hope. And then in verse 8, he says this, why should any of you consider it's incredible that God raises the dead? Now, I've been accused of what Paul gets accused of by the governor later on in the trial. I've been accused of being mad. Why? For believing that God can raise the dead. But let me tell you now, and I'm telling you in the words of Paul himself, if Jesus Christ isn't raised from the dead, not just in some symbolic way, but literally, physically, with a resurrection body, and appeared to so many people, our faith is useless. Our faith is a failure, and my preaching is useless. Now, you might already agree with that, but the point I'm making is this. The resurrection is the hope that Paul is speaking about. The coming of the Messiah that the Jews longed for. Have you ever seen Jewish people at the Wailing Wall? All that remains of the old city and the temple. And they roll up their prayers and they put them in the gaps in the mortar and they rock and they wail. My heart goes out to them because they are wailing and longing for the Messiah. And the fact is, he's already been. He's coming back, but he's already been. Because Messiah, or in Greek, Christos, Christ, or in English, the Anointed One, that's Jesus. And Paul knows that this Jesus was raised from the dead. Let me quote from a book that many of you will have heard of. It is an old edition, but there's very recent editions. A book by someone called Josh McDowell. And Josh McDowell has written in two volumes, at least it was in two volumes, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Historical Evidences for the Christian Faith. And he quotes Lord Darling, a former Chief Justice of England, in saying this. We as Christians are asked to take a very great deal on faith. The teachings, for example, and the miracles of Jesus. If we'd had to take it all on trust, I, for one, should be skeptical. The crux of the problem of whether Jesus was or was not what he proclaimed himself to be must surely depend upon the truth or otherwise of the resurrection of that greatest point we are not merely asked to, have faith upon. In its favor as living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. That's Paul's hope. That's his apologetic. That's his reason for faith. But let's move on to his unapologetic testimony, because who is making this claim? Who is about to make this appeal? It's very significant. You see, if you were to look at verses 9 to 24, and I'm going to reread them for us, Paul, you'll see in verse 5, describes himself to Agrippa as a strict Pharisee. He is of the strictest Jewish faith and caste, the Pharisees. In verses 9 to 11, he shows that the strict Pharisee becomes the serial persecutor, hounding Christians to prison or death. And then in verses 12 to 18, we see that the strict Pharisee, who becomes a serial persecutor, becomes the sent preacher. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. Apostolos means a sent one, one who is sent. So the strict Pharisee, the serial persecutor, becomes the sent preacher. Just listen to verses 22 of Acts 26 and verse 23. I'll read them for us. God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and here it is. I testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And listen to what happens, verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupts Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul. You've lost it. You've blown it. You're nuts. He says, your great learning is driving you insane. Paul has appealed in his testimony to something incredibly important. He's appealed to the prophetic scriptures. He tells Agrippa, you know this. Those of you who know anything about Jewish customs and traditions, you know these Old Testament scriptures. It's as if Paul, as a Pharisee, has placed his hand upon the completed canon of scripture, which still happens in some UK and American courts, where people choose to lay their hand upon the scripture and make their oath to tell the truth, so help me God. Now, it's been changed. It doesn't happen in all courts. There are alternatives you can go for and different oaths you can make. But Paul is giving his heartfelt testimony, and his testimony is that this is just what we Jews were waiting for. Do you know there are over 300 prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament about Jesus? Maybe 320 plus. 300 plus of them were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, the birthplace of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the persecution of Jesus. Over 300. Even 8 of them fulfilled in one individual would be totally and utterly miraculous, according to statisticians. You might say, well, what about the 20 or so that are not yet fulfilled? Well, be confident, because those are the ones that talk about him coming back. And if 300 plus were fulfilled about his first coming, the remaining 20 will be fulfilled about his second. So Paul makes this unapologetic testimony. And his testimony is recorded in Acts 9 from verse 1 down to the end of the chapter there. You can read it later. It's repeated here in a briefer version for Agrippa and Bernice, and for those who were gathered in that place. And he gives this testimony of his road to Damascus conversion. Listen to verse 15, because what we've got here is one of the most important questions that could ever be asked. In verse 15 of Acts 26, and in the middle of Paul's testimony, where he's describing, he's been blinded, he's fallen from his mount. Everyone around him saw the dazzling light. He fell to his face. And then he hears a voice say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus before him in vision. Why are you persecuting me? You persecute your church, my church. You're persecuting me. And Paul asks him the most important question anyone can ask. Verse 15, I asked, who are you, Lord? Have you asked that question? Those people who are watching online, have you asked that question? Who is Jesus? Who is he? What Paul says, he's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. He's the destiny that we have for eternal life if we choose to put our faith in him. Who are you, Lord? So let me move towards my final point. Paul goes on to make an unapologetic appeal. And you know, Paul makes an appeal to the biblical prophets, as I've just described it. He makes an appeal through the biblical prophets to the intellectual and rational capacity of Agrippa and others there. He appeals to the brain, he appeals to the mind. but he's also appealing to the heart through his testimony, his personal story of what happened. Do you know your testimony is precious? Your testimony is unique. If you're a Christian, you don't have to have some all guns blazing, I was a gang member and I did a mountain of cocaine and I was addicted to alcohol and then Jesus changed everything in an instant. Those testimonies happen and they're wonderful. But if you knew Jesus from when you were a little child and you don't remember the moment, you just always loved him, that's precious as well, isn't it? If you drifted from Jesus and came back to him, that's precious. Your story is precious. And the thing is, it's your story. It's your testimony. People can't deny your truth. He appeals to the head, but he appeals to the heart. But guess what? He's respectful and gentle. My friend in Australia has said it's important. I'm glad that that opinion is respected in a gentle way. So I want to make an appeal to us today. And I want to be unapologetic in my appeal to us today. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? In verse 29, well, let's read verse 28 first. Agrippa says to Paul, "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul replies, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for my chains." I appeal that if there's one person here or one person that is listening online that has never surrendered their life to Jesus, let me tell you the good news. I don't want to apologize for telling you. There's eternal life to be had. There's forgiveness right now to be had. There's a relationship with Jesus right now. But what Paul describes his apostleship as is speaking and bringing light to Jews and Gentiles the same, so that they turn around, they repent, and they go God's way rather than going the wrong way. I appeal from my heart. I appeal from logic. I appeal from what the Lord Chief Justice of England said. And finally, a further appeal. I don't want to suggest you become more like Paul in some senses. Paul was unique. And heaven forbid, I don't want to suggest you become like me. Imagine a world full of Clives. That'd be a nightmare, wouldn't it, Kay? Pastorally, she stopped shaking her head then. I've got my personality. We all need each other. You are unique. So my appeal is that you discover what God wants from you, that you might become prepared to give a defense, that you might be prepared to do that with gentleness and respect, to be gentle and respectful in sharing your hope of your eternal life, of the resurrection of Jesus, that you and I might be prepared to share our testimony. Maybe go away and practice, write it down for 3 minutes so you can tell it in 3 minutes. Just something simple. It might kickstart a question. If you want help with that, or you want help in preparing to give reasons for the hope you have, there are books available, including the author is actually amongst us, Josh. The great book, Evidence Against Doubt. So be prepared to share your testimony and be prepared to appeal to others. I'm going to ask the musicians to come back at this moment in time as I finish with my appeal. We're a little bit over time, but nowhere near as much as the first service. I've got so many good friends in this church. I don't know all of you, but I know some of you. And one of my friends, Malcolm, said to the people that were rushing to make the teas and the coffee, "I love Clive, but he doesn't have a clock." "I love Malcolm, but he's wrong. I do have a clock. I just don't always refer to it." But I'm referring to it now. Let's be quiet. Let's be quiet. I've made my appeal, but it's not me you respond to. There's some very experienced, very gentle, very respectful, very loving prayer ministry team members to my left in the back corner of the church. They would love to pray with you. So if today is your day to give your life to Jesus, go and chat to them or Kay or myself. If you need strength to be prepared to share your faith, go to them and they'll pray with you. But just now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Paul. We want to ask, please help us to dare to be the church. And please help us to dare to be respectful and gentle, but unapologetic. Deepen the hope we have. Increase our faith. And help us and prepare us to be willing to share it with others. And all this we ask in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Many thanks, Clive. Thank you. Giving us a lot to think about there.